Let us pray. Living God, help us to hear your holy word with open hearts, so that we may truly understand, and understanding that we may believe, and believing that we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our reading today, the Word of God, is from Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 15, and chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an early sanctuary. For a tent was constructed, the first one, in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence. This is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the Holy of Holies. In it stood the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there were a golden urn under the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. Such preparations having been made, the priests go continually into the first tent to carry out their ritual duties. But only the high priest goes into the second, and he but once a year, and not without taking the blood that he offers for himself and for the sins committed unintentionally by the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the sanctuary has not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tent is still standing. This is a symbol of the present time, during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with the food and drink and various baptisms, regulations for the body imposed until the time comes to set things right. But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, with the sprinkling of ashes of a heifer, sanctifies those who have defiled those that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. Therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by new and living way that he opened us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from our evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Holy wisdom, holy word.
Our second lesson comes from Mark chapter 10, beginning with the 35th verse. Here again, the Word of God. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the other 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Christ died to save sinners. And while the mechanism for exactly how this occurred has been deliberated over for many centuries, even 2 millennia, Christ died to save sinners, that somehow within the providence and life of God a death was necessary, has been a piece of imagery, a piece of data with which we have wrestled as the whole Church of Jesus Christ. And some, for many reasons, struggle, even as Christians, against this particular assertion. You've all heard the story about the young woman who goes into the jewelry store and she says, "I want the necklace with a plus sign on it." And the clerk is just totally puzzled by the request. A plus sign. Finally he gets it. She wants a crucifix. And so he goes into the Catholic drawer and pulls out crucifixes and shows them to her. And she says, "You know, this is not quite what I want. I want the plus sign without the little dude attached." There are a lot of people, actually, who don't want the little dude attached. This whole business of Christian faith, even the whole business about Jesus, can be troublesome. A seminary student some years ago, a wonderful person who would have served the Church in wonderful ways, said to me one night in a late night telephone call, "You know, God I believe in, God I trust, but I just don't know what to do about Jesus." Yeah. She's not alone. Several years ago, there was a conference in the Twin Cities. Some of you may have heard of it. It's called the Reimagining God Conference. And in it, good, faithful Christian people struggled over the question, oh, who God is, who Jesus tells us God is, and what do you do with Jesus, and especially what do you do with His crucifixion. And there are a couple quotations from that just got an enormous amount of press. And In the inflammatory nature of the statements, what we need to hear, pastorally speaking, is the pain that are behind the voices. Here's one. I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I think Jesus came for life and to show us something about life. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. We just need to listen to the God within. And here's another quote. Jesus is our elder brother, the trailblazer and constant companion for us, ultimately is among many brothers and sisters in an eternal, equally worthy siblinghood. Firstborn only in the sense that he was the first to show us that it is possible to live in oneness with the divine sources while we are here on this planet. As an incest survivor, I am no longer able to worship in a theological context that depicts God as an abusive parent and Jesus as the obedient, trusting child. Hear the pain. Hear the resistance. But hear the calling into question as well, this whole business of Christ dying to save sinners. And if you appreciate both sides of this, you understand the conflict, the disagreement. This morning, I want to talk to you and give you four reasons why I believe it's important to be able to affirm as a Christian that Christ died to save sinners. Why I think it's by the messiness of crucifixion that it is vital, at least for my faith, that I affirm this to be true. Let's begin. The first point takes us to the book of Hebrews. That is a very long, very convoluted passage. Let's admit the fact that nobody, and I include myself, really gets it. But 2,000 years ago, to the people who were addressed by this passage, it made perfect sense, dealt with their existential situation, which was one of two. Either it was addressed to Jewish Christians who had been forced out of Judaism. Remember, that happened at one point. The Gospels really reflect that tension, that Judaism went one way, Christianity, full of Jewish Christians, went another way, and Christians were not valued or even allowed into the temple area because they worshipped Jesus as the manifestation of God. And so these Christians lost access to the ritual, cultic, sacrificial faith of Judaism by virtue of being Christian. Or it was written to Christians after the fall of Jerusalem, where Jerusalem itself, the temple, was completely cut off from all people, Jewish or Christian. And so it was that although the Jews, after the exile, were accustomed to worshiping apart from the temple, the Christians were not. And so this was a crisis in their faith. The question is, if you cannot access the temple, can you access God? Well, we Christians, of course. Of course. But for those folks who were so tied to the sacrificial system in Jerusalem, the loss of the ability to have one's sins taken away through the sacrifice of an animal was an enormity, a crisis without precedent. And the writer of Hebrews says, yes. Why? Because although all religion tends to be about us trying to access God, the Christian message is about God breaking the barrier and accessing us. It is about God coming to us. Not us chasing God, but God chasing us. That we have indeed permanent access to God through Jesus Christ. And if you take seriously the first chapter of Colossians, which says that Christ permeates all being, and in all being, Christ calls it forth perpetually, whether you believe in God or don't believe in God, whether you're worshiping or not worshiping, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, agnostic, atheist, it doesn't matter. You have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ because you cannot ever be separated from Him. There is permanent access by virtue of being. By virtue of being a creature. This is the access through Jesus Christ. So from my perspective, the whole nature of Christ coming as a human being and His death on the cross, according to Hebrews, is a matter that cross, that death, guarantees to us without equivocation that we have access to God, and nothing can separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Repeat this with me, please. Nothing can separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, nothing can separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's all about access. Who you know. And who you know came looking to know us through Jesus Christ. That's the first reason. The second reason is, and this is what I could not explain to this seminary student. I did try to do more listening than talking. I did. But she had been through so many awful things in her life. Why would she believe in any other God than one who had been through the same awful stuff as she had? Loss, abuse, torture. Why believe in any other God than a God who had been through the very same thing she had been through? Because frankly, in my losses of faith, when I came back, it was only on that basis that God knew what it was to feel abandoned. God knew what it was to be depressed. God knew what it was to feel like you have no options, that you've lost everything. God knows this in Christ. I mean, a God who has not been through what we've been through, as far as I'm concerned, has no credentials. There's a friend of mine, wonderful friend of Steve. Steve was brilliant, but not the brightest bulb in the Christmas tree when it comes to practical stuff. So one day, he's in his big Buick, and he's going down the highway. It's a snowy day. It's icy out. He's going down the highway. There's a guy in a snowplow coming the other way. It's one lane. They get closer and closer and closer, and finally the guy in the plow puts his plow into the ditch to avoid Steve. Steve pulls up. The guy's sitting in the ditch sideways, right? Steve rolls down his window, and the plow guy rolls down his window, and Steve says to the guy, "How is it down there?" Meaning, how is it down the road? Is it slick? Is it treacherous? Can I get through? And the plow guy looks up and says, "Not bad. How is it up there?" Can we believe in a God who rolls down the window and says, "Hey, how is it down there with you people?" Never having been the ditch himself. Don't talk to me about a God like that. I have no use for that God. No. Tell me about a God who's in the ditch with me. Then we've got something to talk about. Who's been through what we've been through. That's the second point. The third point is that in Christ and Christ's death on the cross, we see the very definition of spirituality. And there's a lot of people who claim to be spiritual, right? From a Christian perspective, there is one definition of spirituality. The word technically, that we translate in the English as reconciliation, a rare word, and a rare word in my opinion worth holding on to, reconciliation is based on a couple of Greek words. Those Greek words come together to mean an act of mercy that transforms relationships. An act of mercy that transforms relationships. An act of sacrificial mercy that transforms relationships. Which is what God is about, right? God in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Transforming relationships, bearing the price, being merciful toward us. And that's a standard of spirituality. So let me give you a couple stories, if I may, about spirituality. There was a young Sioux man, Lakota Sioux, was murdered by a fellow tribesman. And the first inclination of the man's family was to seek vengeance. But the family's eldest male, patriarchal society, held out a different strategy. He asked each member of the family, of the clan, to bring their chief prized possession. And they all did that. And then he asked them to turn those things over to the murderer so that the murderer would have all of those possessions as his own. Well, the family was mystified, but you know, when the elder says do it, you do it. And then the guy explained, "We shall make the murderer in place of the one who is not here. Was the dead man your brother? Then he shall be your brother. As for me, the dead man was my nephew. Therefore, his slayer shall be my nephew. And from now on, this killer shall be one of us. We shall regard him as if our dead kinsman has been returned to us." One of the outcomes of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission in South Africa was a woman whose only son was killed by two police officers. They both confessed to the crime in order to be released, but one of them felt so bad that he continued to be with the woman and to try to care for her. And eventually she adopted him as her son, and she adopted his children as her grandchildren, and they formed out of the pain and in forgiveness a new family. And then taking us back to the Twin Cities, there's a woman named Mary Johnson, whose 20-year-old was killed, her only son killed by a 16-year-old named Israel. Israel was sent to prison for a very long time, but eventually was released at 17 years. Just before his release, Mary, who was so full of bitterness, decided she needed to talk to him. At first he refused, but over time she finally allowed that she would, and she sat down and she talked to him, and they talked with each other, and eventually she found by the Spirit of God the ability to forgive. And when he was released and he had no place to go, she prevailed on the landlord to open up the condominium right next door to her. And he moved in. And those two have become fast friends. And now they tour around the area talking about their experience of murder and brokenness and forgiveness and reconciliation. In fact, Mary Johnson has a locket, a two-sided locket. On the one side is a picture of herself with her only begotten son. And the other side is a picture of the murderer, the young man Israel. And both hang close to her heart. This is God's standard of the measure of spirituality. Reconciliation that is transformative in love to make a new relationship. Fourth and finally, in the cross of Jesus Christ, I see both God's yes and God's no to us. Celtic spirituality, I read a delightful book about it recently, talks about how in the beauties of creation, everything around us,
that we see. We see the emergence of God's goodness. We see the Lordship of Christ in our midst. And yes, I would affirm by faith that is the case. But in the book, it also disparages this whole business of the cross because it's so violent and so ugly and demands us to admit that we're sinners, and thus it diminishes us. And so it rejects this atonement theology, as we would call it. But it seems to me that in the cross of Christ, and this is just not my idea, in the cross of Christ, we do hear a yes to us, God's willing to come amongst us and to be the best among us and still die. How can the best among us be killed by us unless there's something basically wrong with us and yet something basically good about us that God would be willing to become one of us? What a tension this is. The cross is about God saying no to our sinfulness, no to our idolatry, no to the Roman system and the economic system, and no to all those systems that killed Christ, but still God saying, it's so good to be human, I will be one, I will save them. God's yes to us, God's no to sin. And that is the tension I find in the cross. So without the cross, it's nothing but yes. And you know, that's what gave us Nazi Germany, was the belief that the Nazi state sprang from the soil of Germany and from its history and from its myths. There was nobody to say no to Nazi Germany. And of course, if you just have the no, you have a manipulative religion that just makes us feel bad about ourselves. In the cross, we have yes, and we have no, and we have no, and then a triumphant yes to all of us. For 2,000 years, the cross of Jesus Christ has been a scandal and a stumbling block, and it still is. I don't think it makes a person less Christian that they struggle with it, frankly. But for me, it is a stepping stone for understanding the very heart of God. Amen.